following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, February 2nd at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you've been with us, then last week you saw that we began a new series, a six-week series, on the importance of the church. And Pastor Tim Abbott got us started there with a look at the nature of the church from 1 Peter chapter 2 and a picture of the church we see there in verses 4 through 10. Now, I was thinking this morning as I was on my way in, I remember a number of years ago when my children were younger, and they're all teenagers now, but when they were much younger, we would be driving to church sometimes or driving just randomly from somewhere else and going back home, and we would pass Holton Elementary School. And part of Redemption Hill Church used to meet right there in that elementary school. And as we drove by the building, our kids would look over and say, "Hey, look, there's our church." And you kind of know what they have in mind, but of course the church is not a physical building. That the truth is that wasn't our church. It was the building that our church would meet in. And churches are not physical buildings. Churches are people. We're a group of people. And like any other group of people, churches need leadership. So having looked at a little bit about the church last week, today and next week, we're going to look at some of the leadership that God provides for his churches in order to ensure the faithfulness and the spiritual growth and well-being of those churches. So today, I'm going to walk us through the office of elders and what that means. And then next week, Shelby Murphy will be here to walk us through the office of deacons. All right, so if you're there at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, let me pray for us. I'll read that text and we'll go from there. Father, we just want to thank you for loving us and caring for us enough to provide us with the guidance of your word, the enablement and empowerment and guidance of your spirit, and also with the guidance that comes from appointed leaders in your churches that you have given to us to help us grow spiritually as we ought, grow in our love for you and grow in our love and ministry to others. I pray as we walk through this passage today and mention a number of other things from the scriptures that you would open our minds and open our hearts and take your word into our hearts, into the place where you can actually begin to change us so that we come out looking a little bit more like your son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Let me pause and I'll continue in a moment. I won't walk through this passage so much exactly verse by verse, sometimes the way that we do. I'll approach this more topically today, but I do want to mention a couple of things as we go through here. When you see in verse 2, the husband of one wife, we understand that to mean, literally in the Greek, it reads one woman man. Not so much to say that this individual must be married in order to serve as an elder. Or as we'll see in a little bit, that he must have children in order to serve as an elder. But to say that there is a demonstrated even self-control and chastity in this area, that even if he's not married, he is a one-woman man in heart and mind. He is not out of control. He is not promiscuous. He is faithful to his spouse if he is married. He is devoted to his God and awaiting God's provision of a spouse if that is in his future, if he is currently unmarried. One of the reasons we tend to believe that's what's being said is not just the fact that it literally says one-woman man, but If you think about this, Paul, who is writing this, was not married. Timothy, to whom he was writing it, we believe was also not married at this time. And Jesus, while he walked among us, was not married. And if you have a view of eldership and qualifications for eldership in your church that would exclude Jesus, probably on the wrong track. Okay? All right, so that's kind of where we are there. Let's pick it back up here in verse 4. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, something else that's important here is when it speaks about managing his children well or managing his household well, this is spiritual management. This is not just talking about the kind of management that would be encouraged in organizational business models and practices. Notice it's linked here to keeping his children submissive. All right, so it's a management of souls that rightly points out and brings all under that sphere of authority in line with every proper authority in the home. So this is a reminder to the children that the Lord is the authority in this house, and then there are the parents given to this house as the authority underneath the Lord. And we want to keep everything in right alignment and in submission to the authorities which God represents and which he has instituted. And you'll notice that this word here in the original language, keeping his children submissive, is actually the word from which we get our word echo. It's literally the word echo in the Greek. And it's the same, we get this word echo because what you're seeing is that there is a repeating or repetitive sound, a voice coming from this father that would say, the Lord is the head of this home. He has put me and your mom here. As parents, children are to honor and be submissive to their parents, and he's bringing everything in line with right authority. And if he can't do that at home and hasn't demonstrated that at home, the question here is how could we imagine he could possibly do that in a greater sphere for God's church? You see that? So this is not just managerial skill, like organizational business skill. There's a spiritual management being referred to here. All right, verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. If someone outside who is not a believer in Christ and just happens to run into a man like this out there, hears that he has been serving in or called to leadership at this level in a church, they should not immediately think, no way. Does that make sense? All right, nobody should immediately think, no way. All right, so above reproach in that sense. There's a lot more that we could and should say. Let me pray one more time, then tell you what I hope to do with the rest of our time. Father, we do thank you again. I feel so inadequate to talk about this stuff. We trust you now for the words to say it in a way that accurately reflects your heart and that perhaps goes out and by your Spirit would even call those you would be calling into this office, would call out to them and place in them a desire to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to approach this more topically, and I hope to do five things, right, or make 5 points before we end up closing here today. Number one, in the Bible, if we just take it straight from the Bible and not so much from our experience with various churches, number one, in the Bible, the terms elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor are all interchangeable. They all refer to the same office and the same people. Elders are pastors, are shepherds, are overseers. They govern and rule and lead the church and exercise that level of authority with final accountability to God. They are to shepherd or pastor the flock as elders. It's all the same people. It's not that you have the group of elders here and the pastor there. And in the Bible, not to say you can't organize your church that way and give various titles, but from the Bible, strictly from the Bible, these are all the same people. Elders are overseers, are shepherds, are pastors. Second point, hope to establish. In the Bible, the pattern that we typically see is a plurality of elders caring for the same local church. A plurality of elders caring for the same people who are in the same local church. Thirdly, the elders are to be chosen from among the men in the church who appear to meet the biblical criteria and qualifications. All right? Thirdly. Fourth, no sinful man, no man that you and I actually interact with is going to perfectly meet these criteria all the time and fully. No man is going to perfectly meet these criteria, which brings me to number five. The portrait of the elder that we're looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is actually a picture of Jesus, our true shepherd. All right, so let me take those one at a time. First, number one, let me try to establish for us that in the Bible, God teaches us that elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers, they're all the same people describing the same office. If you've been here for any period of time, you've probably seen someone like Tim Abbott come up here and say, "Hey, everybody, my name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here." And if you've been around long enough, maybe 3 weeks down the road from that, he'll stand up and say, "Hello, everybody. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors or one of the elders here." And he'll use a different term. And you'll think, well, which is it? Is he a pastor or is he an elder? I almost got into my Inigo Montoya speech there. Hello, my name is... Well, he's elder and pastor, same thing. Here's why. There's a parallel passage here in 1 Timothy, or rather in Titus chapter 1. Let's look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And you'll see here that elders and overseers are referring to the same people. Paul says to Titus there, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Everybody see that? I want you to appoint elders, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. And then he goes and says some other things there. Verse 7, for, because, and everybody? An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Appoint elders, if anyone's above reproach, for or because an overseer must be above reproach. Same people. Elders, overseers, same people. Put them in place for the good of the church. All right, so elders and overseers are the same people. When we read about overseers in 1 Timothy 3, we are talking about the office of elder. Well, what about shepherd or pastor? Same word. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Peter says there, "So I exhort thee," everybody, "the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. I exhort the elders to function in the following ways: to shepherd or pastor," same word. In the Greek, it is poimeno. Forgive my Greek, but it's the word that we use to translate pastor or shepherd, same exact word. And also, he says they are to exercise oversight. So the elders are the ones called to pastor or shepherd and to exercise governing authority or oversight, to provide a final set of eyes on every aspect of the church's life and ministry as those who sit in a place of final accountability to God. Same people, elders, shepherd, and exercise oversight. I'll give you one more, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28. Paul, it says here, verse 17, "Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the," everybody? "The elders of the church to come to him." So he's gathering all the elders of the church. And in verse 28, he eventually tells them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." That word care for, or that phrase care for, is again the Greek word poimeno. It is shepherd, pastor. Same word, if you read it in Greek rather than English. So once again, the elders have been made overseers and are called to shepherd the flock of God. Everybody see that? Elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, same people. Regardless of what titles we tend to give in our organizations. Everybody see that? Just nothing but the Bible. It's amazing. All right? There's the Bible. All right? Now, second point that we hope to establish. The pattern that we typically see in the Bible, and I'm going to do a lot more teaching than preaching today. I hope that's okay. The pattern that we see in the Bible is one of a plurality of elders caring for the same church. It's a pattern we tend to see in the Bible. Here it is. Let me walk us through that. I'm going to start with that same text we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28. Again, it says there, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the, everybody? Elders, plural, to come to him. The elders, plural, of the, everybody? Church, singular. The elders, overseers, pastors, multiple elders, a plurality of elders of the singular church. And he gathers them to himself and says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to care for the singular church of God, which Christ obtained with his own blood. I'll give you one more in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are there with the church gathered in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And the Bible says there, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And someone might say, well, maybe it just says they appointed elders in every church. Maybe there was only one in each or some churches. That's just not the picture we get in Scripture. We tend to see multiple elders established and governing and guiding and leading and teaching one church, so much so that in the church of Corinth, it started a problem. People started to pick their favorite pastor, and that created another issue that had to be dealt with. Remember? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Tim. I'm of Dan. I'm of Eric. I'm of Ray. And everybody's splitting into factions. But the answer to that was not Paul saying, well, let's retool the system and make sure we only have one voice there. It was to remind the people of the gospel. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. He says, remember the gospel. You should not be divided on the basis of the personality or the affinity you might have for a particular leader. You should not be divided on those grounds because Christ is not divided. He takes the truth of the gospel, applies it to their spiritual problem, and encourages them to repent and to walk in a better way. He doesn't change the system and say, you only need one voice. He says you need to grow and become more spiritually mature so that you don't have these factions simply because you have the benefit of a plurality of elders guiding the church. Now listen, here are some of the benefits of this. A plurality of elders like this not only provides a degree of accountability for each elder as we minister among God's church, it also allows the congregation to benefit from their collective wisdom. You do not want to be subject to only the amount of wisdom I have. You do not want that. I thank God when he imparts wisdom to us that is beneficial to his people. But man, I love seeing that play out through the other elders as well. And even as we glean help and wisdom from so many of you, right? Even who don't yet serve in that office. You don't want to have that situation. Here's another thing. The plurality of elders helps us also to share the burdens of ministry in a way that protects every elder from premature burnout. The AP, the Associated Press, put out an article last year in January of 2024 They were quoting, or I should say citing, a study that was released by the Hartford Institute for Religion Research. And they said this in that study: more than 40% of clergy surveyed in the fall of 2023 had seriously considered leaving their congregations at least once since 2020, when COVID-19 when the pandemic began. And more than 50%, had thought seriously of leaving the ministry altogether. Now, what I don't have is a follow-up study and a statistic that could answer the following question: how many of those burnt out clergy members, pastors, elders, overseers were doing it by themselves? I'd really be curious to find out. I would not be shocked if it was a large percentage, right? When we get to do this as a plurality of elders this way, it shares the burdens of ministry, again, in a way that I think protects all of us. And then in the long run, it helps the church as well. If you go back to the Old Testament, I didn't say this last time, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 18, you see Moses running himself crazy and running himself thin in ministry. And his father-in-law Jethro comes and says, "Man, what are you doing? This is not good. This is unsustainable. Why do you sit here like this handling all these cases from the people? Man, you're going to burn yourself out." He said, "You need to appoint people who can help you in this thing." And the interesting thing there in Exodus chapter 18, go back and read carefully what Jethro says. He doesn't just say that it's going to wear Moses out. He says both you and the people are going to get worn out. So this kind of a plurality, again, of elders shepherding, teaching, caring for in all ways, governing and ruling the church, is a gift from God that protects not only those who serve in that capacity, but all those who benefit from their service. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Third thing we want to establish: the elders should be chosen from among the men in the congregation who appear to meet those biblical criteria. Which means that, at least here at Redemption Hill, our understanding of Scripture and conviction is that women should not serve in that particular role, that one office of elder, pastor, overseer. Now, here's what I want to say before we walk through reasons for that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then back in chapter 2. I want to be very clear in saying this. There are well-meaning, faithful Christians who have a different view on this. All right, now, there are some people today that reject, you know, what we're about to say, what I'm going to try to establish. They reject ideas like this or things we find in Scripture because they no longer really believe in the authority of Scripture. And they think that basically these things were written by flawed people, you know, it gets it wrong every once in a while, and we have better ideas today. I'm not talking about people like that. Listen, I have plenty of friends who attend churches who take a different view on this. I have friends who, in terms of their title, have been given a title of pastor in some of their churches, right? And sometimes we're able to even still partner together and work together to advance the kingdom of God in various ways as we have opportunity. So we're not saying this in a way to devalue, demean, or even be adversarial toward any of those churches that take a different view. Very, very important, right? But we do have a difference of conviction, and for reasons that I'll explain as we go through here. All right, let me start by doing that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, just looking at portions of our text. On its face, you would leave reading this thinking this is referring to men. Okay, let me just show you what we're thinking of there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2. This should be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Right? So on its face, you would think this is referring to men. But you might say, well, maybe it's just a generic he, you know, that is more representative of both men and women. Sometimes that happens in language. But if you were simply reading this like a letter that Paul wrote, you would have already come across 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 11 through 14, we'll see this. Now, I'm going to say this. I'm not typically one for trigger warnings, where you're about to come up against something that's pretty sensitive and potentially offensive, at least to our modern, 21st century American ears. But if you've never read this part of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do want to just kind of say this could initially sound offensive and require more explanation and discussion than I can possibly provide this morning. So I hope that if there is, at the end of this, a difference between what you believe, what you think it implies, and what I'm saying is the position of this church, I hope it will be the beginning of a conversation and not the end of one. That's what we're hoping. And I want to say again, the heart behind this is not one that comes from a place of chauvinism or this macho kind of thing. I've heard this explained in a macho kind of way. I'm just not a fan. It's not coming from a place of a power-hungry impulse. It's just an honest and sincere conviction based on what we see in the Bible and a willingness to surrender to what we believe God is saying. Right? It's usually an indicator of progress if we believe that there's an arbitrary barrier or limitation or glass ceiling that has simply been imposed by human beings or some man. It's usually an indicator of progress when we're able to bust through that thing and celebrate it, and rightly so. There is a difference, though, if there's a boundary that's been put there by God himself. If we transgress that boundary, it's going to cause a host of problems. All right, and so we have to cautiously say, who put the boundary there? Because that should inform how we proceed. Does that make sense? What I'm about to say is that God is the one who has put this sort of boundary there around the office of eldership, saying that the men who appear to qualify should be the ones who filled those positions. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, who's in a governing role there in the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Again, in some cultures, this is not particularly offensive, but you can hear why it is in ours, right? It's just different for us culturally. It's always helpful when you're looking at places like this where there's disagreement between well-meaning Christians and faithful Christians. It's always good to go back to the point where everyone is agreed. Let's find out where we have absolute agreement with each other, and then let's go from there to see where we maybe start to diverge. In my experience and my conversations with fellow Christians who take a different position here than I do, everyone is agreed that in this text, Paul is forbidding something. It's kind of the big E on the eye chart, but everyone is agreed that Paul is forbidding something. And more specifically, everyone is agreed that Paul, at a minimum, is forbidding certain women from a kind of teaching and a kind of exercising authority over men in some context. You see that? Nobody disagrees with that. Where you begin to see the divergence, again, between equally faithful, I would say, and equally well-meaning Christians, is the extent to which that prohibition or that forbidding word of Paul extends into today. So some Christians will say that was simply for back then. That was simply for these women in Ephesus at that time because of something that is specifically true about those women and not necessarily others. Perhaps it was their level of education, perhaps it was some other thing that was true of Ephesus at that time, and therefore, since it's only referring to that, it's no longer binding upon us today. That's sort of the thought pattern. And then there are other people who would say, no, I think this command is grounded in realities that continue to our own day, and therefore it's still binding. This is a boundary God has put there. It's still in place, and we should honor it. Now, Redemption Hill would be on that latter side, and here's why. Paul does not simply give us this rule in verse 12. He actually gives us the rationale or the reasons for it in verse 13 and 14. Look at the reasons he supplies, and I will tell you, I'll be very forthright with you, I do not understand this. I do not understand everything that must have been in God's mind when he conveyed this to Paul and said, order the church's leadership accordingly. I do not understand why these should suffice as reasons for this. And if we were dealing with a blank slate and for some reason God overlooked my shallow pool of wisdom and said, hey, you, just go ahead and determine how the leadership of the church should be structured, I would do it differently. Based on my experience with countless women, I would say there are plenty of them that would qualify. And that's how I would structure things. My only reason for doing it differently would have to be a conviction based on what God says. And here's what we see. Not only does Paul give us this rule in verse 12, look at his rationale, his reasons. Are these things which apply only to the women of Ephesus at that time, or does it have broader application? Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then he goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now again, I freely admit to you, I don't understand all of this. But what I can see in the text is that Paul's rationale, Paul's reason for saying that the women in the church should not exercise a kind of authority over the men in the church, and it has some connection to teaching, probably a kind of authoritative teaching which defines the boundaries of Orthodox truth. He's saying they should not have that exercising of authority over the men in the church, and he grounds his reasoning in creation. The order of appearance of male and female in creation. That's way above my pay grade. Please don't ask me to explain. I don't understand that for the life of me. What I do understand is that if God through Paul grounds the reasoning for this rule in something like creation and the appearance of male and female in creation, the order of it, it's something that applies to all people at all time, all men, all women, everywhere, at any point in time. I don't think Scripture gives us room to say that this only applies to that one time and one place. It just doesn't stand the test of basic scrutiny, as I understand it when you look at this text. Again, I understand that some of my friends take a different position. I respect many of them. We have a difference here, you know, and I don't look down on them, and I hope they don't look down on me and on this church, right? That's not how we're trying to do it. But I just hope you see a little bit of that there. And now I want to end by saying this as well. I think it's really interesting, and again, this is something I'm trying to understand. I think it's really interesting that where the Apostle Paul mentions this, he takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Right, because we're probably very tempted here to believe that God is putting some arbitrary or unnecessary limitation on some of us. Right, he's withholding something good and putting a limit there that doesn't need to be there. And as we're tempted to feel that way, notice that God in his wisdom has put something in here about the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the first time human beings thought God was unnecessarily limiting them? And that we could transgress a boundary he had put in place and it would still be okay. Again, I don't know I don't know if that has anything to do with it. I just find it curious that he mentions the Garden of Eden here. Because we remember from Eden that wherever we are tempted to think God is being unreasonably prohibitive, he's actually being protective. That's something we know about the nature of God. I know that can be applied to this as well. There's a whole lot I don't understand, but I do know God well enough at this point to say, if he is being in any way prohibitive, it's to be protective. And part of me still wishes we could have a redo. I mean, I understand God in his wisdom set things up the way he set them up. The fall was supposed to happen in the economy and wise plan of God. I get it. But don't you sometimes just wish Adam had protected his wife a little bit better? You almost wish that, don't you? I don't know everything here, but I do, and I'll leave you with this on this point. Wherever God is prohibitive, we can trust he's being protective. He's being good, and we do best to walk in a way that would trust him and say, you know, I don't get it, but if you said it, it must be right. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Moving on. No, I'm not going to move on. Here's because I will soon, though, because I'm looking at the time. I don't want to leave this out. It's very important to understand God has given women gifts of teaching, and they are supposed to be able to use those gifts of teaching within the church. All right? Titus chapter 2 tells us very plainly that the older women should teach the younger women. And it says it's not just that they should teach them the stuff that they would do at home, teach them how to do this, how to do it. It actually says in Titus, go back and read it carefully, they are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to do this and that and that. They are to take what is good, the same truth that the men pick up, and use that to teach the younger women. Not that they're only supposed to teach these practical things. No, they are to teach what is good. And in that way, train the women to do what is good. You see that? We also know that this doesn't mean you can never have a setting in which a woman is teaching or instructing a man. Because in Acts chapter 18, you go back and you look at that, you'll read in Acts chapter 18, I want to say in verse 26 on down, 24 through 26, there's a guy named Apollos, and he's teaching God's word to various people there in Corinth. And Aquila and his wife Priscilla hear Apollos. And they say, he's got a lot of things right, but there's something maybe a little off. We want to help improve that message there and just kind of instruct him more adequately. And the Bible says there in verse 26, they, Aquila and Priscilla, they took Apollos aside and they began to teach him the way of Jesus more adequately. Do you see that? Priscilla was involved in the teaching of Apollos. But she was doing that in a way that did not amount to what we see here in 1 Timothy 2 as an exercising of authority and probably governmental church authority over the men in the church. Do you see that? So women are still free to use those gifts God has given to them to teach. In certain contexts, we see where that even happened, where you see Priscilla teaching Apollos, a man teaching a woman. None of that seems to violate what God is saying here. And as Shelby will say next week, he gets to be the good guy. As Shelby will say next week.
No, I'm bad on the other side.
You're bad on the other side. Well, that's even better, according to. As Shelby will show next week, the position of Redemption Hill also, to show you again, God is always more permissive than prohibitive. Our position as we understand these same scriptures is that women can serve as deacons and can do any other thing that a man at Redemption Hill can do. There's the one exception of serving in the office of elder. So hopefully we've tried to explain that. Again, I would say if you have a difference, you can still be a member here. That's fine. Please let us know what you're thinking, what you're feeling. Lord, help us as we go forward. Number four. As you've observed through this message, no man who serves in this capacity is going to perfectly meet all these criteria all the time. You know, we're not going to have any perfect elders. There are no perfect churches. And one person said, if you find one, don't join it because that will kill it there. That will be the end of its perfection. Once you join, the perfection is gone. All right? And there are no perfect leaders, you know. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, said it this way: if any man thinks he is fit for the ministry, you can be almost certain that he is not. The call to lead God's people must begin with a deep sense of unworthiness. And I think that's right, isn't it? I mean, if you look back again at 1 Timothy chapter 3, at some of the qualifications, I mean, which one of us can actually say he's always self-controlled? He's always hospitable. He's always gentle. He never falters at home. I mean, none of us can stand up here and say that. None of us will say that. I mean, most likely, when you're looking for men who will serve as elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers in the church, you're probably looking for a man who will tell you, I'm not sure about myself. I don't think I'm qualified. But you're hoping that same man, those who know him best, will probably say, I actually disagree. I think he is qualified, and here's why. And if his children are of age, hopefully his wife and his children would be among those who would say, I think he is qualified. Let me tell you why we think so. Right? But probably he's slow to say that about himself. There are no perfect men to call into the office of elder, only men who are being perfected by the Spirit and grace of God and who demonstrate a sufficient level of spiritual maturity along with the ability to teach God's word in a way that helps the church to better understand God's will and apply it to their lives. That's what we're hoping for. And if you're starting to perhaps sense God might be calling you and you're one of the men in the church that says, I think maybe God has gifted me this way and I have a desire to maybe serve in that way at some point in the future, let us know. Let us know. We've always got an eye out as well. There are people that we know fit that description and that we've even communicated with. I mean, let us know. All right? No perfect elders. Number five, and final point we want to establish, the portrait of the elder or overseer we see here in 1 Timothy 3 is actually a picture of Jesus. First, he does perfectly fulfill all these, right? Even the ones that we might say, he didn't have a wife, yeah, but he's eternally faithful to his bride, the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was perfectly above reproach. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He wasn't quarrelsome, but perfectly self-controlled. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And this is what I like to call the perfect hospitality of the cross. Because here, Christ takes the place of others. He takes the place of sinners and pays the ultimate penalty for our sin. And then he welcomes those to share in the eternal family of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we come across the word hospitality there, it is actually the Greek word philoxenos. The word xenophobia, fear of the other, fear of the stranger, fear of the alien. Philoxenos is love of the stranger, love of the other, love of the alien. That word is the word that we have translated into the word hospitality. It's a hospitality that, yes, we show to others who might be thought of as other or stranger or outsider. It's also something 1 Peter 4, chapter 9, we're called to demonstrate toward one another. Show hospitality to one another. Right? We got a course coming up, don't we? About that Pastor Tim mentioned. But this, when Jesus goes to the cross for us, there is a kind of hospitality to the cross. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 and 10 says, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ takes the place of and dies for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We could not have been more other than Christ, more unlike Christ, who was perfectly holy. We are ungodly. We are sinners. Romans 5, verse 10 says, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more now shall we be saved by his life? We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were We were God's enemies, and at that moment, Christ takes our place in judgment and pays with his very own blood that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be philoxenos, that we might be welcomed in a hospitable way into the family of God. And Jesus perfectly fulfills this office of elder and overseer, so much so that at the end of what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 through 25, Peter says this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the everybody? Shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is our true elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. The rest of us are serving as under shepherds, guided by him for your joy and progress in the faith. May we be thankful to God for his grace, and please be praying for those who serve in this capacity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the clarity that it brings. The clarity that it brings to what might otherwise be confusing. And we pray that as we begin to learn these things, that we would be patient with ourselves, that you would protect us from any wrong temperaments or attitudes as we consider those who might think differently. Help us to remember that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you call us to partner here with one another so that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that many would come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us not to be divided unnecessarily over these opinions. I do pray, though, that you would continue to bring us all to unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and to mature manhood as we grow up and build each other up in love. Father, help us to display that with one another as a church, and guide us from this point forward. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.